Father, we're so grateful today that you're in our midst. There's a sorrow in us, Lord, that this is our final public welcome service of 2020 because of COVID. And yet, Lord, at the same time there's a sadness, there's a joy. Because you are never far. You are right here with us, not only right now, but in all the days ahead. And Father, we thank you that you will be in our midst, that you're not far. And we pray that song together today. Say it with me at home. Say it with me in here. Thy will be done. And we stand ready to stand in the gap. Here we are, Lord. Send us. Send us into a world that is desperate to know you. They may not always know they're desperate to know you, but you are the one who meets every need, even in this season, especially in this season. So we give you grateful thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone say amen, and you may be seated in his presence. Well, good morning to all of you here at the BMI, and good morning to all of you online, and welcome to the finale of our Holding It Down series. We've had 11 weeks, Kathy, in this series, and I got to tell y'all that this is probably in the 12 years that we've been preaching together, Corey, this is the enjoyment factor of preaching this series has been in the top three of all the series that we've done. I really enjoyed in the early years preaching on women in leadership, and you can find those messages on our website. They're kind of featured. That is close to my heart, as if you know me, you know that's true. I really enjoyed our signature series of several years ago on reconciliation. Those were seven sermons we did, Corey, and you can see those themes pop up throughout our messages today. But this series, I think I could preach, Crystal, from this series for the next 10 years from this title. I really mean that, and here's why. There is still plenty of biblical paradox remaining to challenge our hearts, our minds, to move and inspire our faith to ever greater heights in Christ for years to come. Because, Karen, paradoxes are the atomic structure of our faith, of theology. They are the elements. They are the core elements. The Bible, in fact, is so full of paradox that one old commentator I read just 2 weeks ago said this: without paradox, there is no Christianity. Go try that on for size today. Grace City, paradox and dualities, they're not even an occasional or marginal feature of our faith. They're not even a mystery to be safely tucked away from our Christian life. These are crucial, practical blueprints for our faith, particularly in times of trouble, Emily, in times of, for instance, pandemic. And I hope this, over this series, has been more of a comfort to you than a confusion. Because while it still can be said, it can be said that the opposite of true is false, Grace City, the opposite of a profound truth is most often another profound truth. That's difficult, but it's so enlightening and energizing to get our heads around that. And we've seen all that in this series. Through the pandemic, through the time of election, we have unpacked the grievance and the goodness of God. We have struggled to navigate both truth and love at the same time. We've learned to live in both the fear of God and trust in God. We've grasped the reality of our freedom in Christ, even as we are yoked to Christ. We've held down faith and works. And we've navigated, just last week, Corey, navigated the polar opposites of justice and grace. And all that has happened in this series, but we have yet to see. This is why we could go on. We have yet to see that giving is getting, that holding is losing, that we actually see unseen things as people of faith, that we are exalted when we are humble, that we become wise by becoming fools for Christ's sake, that we actually live, Corey, by dying. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is a paradox for the ages, right? These biblical paradoxes are statements that appear contradictory, but actually multiply the value of truth in Christ when they're held down together. Now, there's a different kind of paradox in the scriptures where navigating the complexity means surrendering worldly truth that we've held down since we were infants. There are certain things, values, ideas that we get raised in, and it's awfully hard to discard them in Christ. But that's the call of Scripture. Because things that we've held down since we were very young come over against often biblical truths that are so counterintuitive because of how we've been raised, Troy. They're so different that it can take a lifetime to learn them. And it's so worth learning these things because it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if there is a God in heaven, he looks at things differently than we do. After all, look on your screen, look in your Bibles. He declares in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways and thoughts are, frankly, higher than yours." And perhaps nowhere do we find this more stark than in today's finale, today's final duality, and it's what I've entitled the power paradox. This is us, in parentheses, and I'll phrase that, but this is us when it comes to power. This is where worlds collide, and heaven says, no, it won't be this way for you anymore. You've been raised with one idea of power, but it's going to stop in Christ. Now, the early church, Kathy, saw this first. Let me ask you this question. What happened in history when Christianity stopped being rejected and persecuted by the Roman Empire, and instead, in a literal sense, it became the Roman Empire? Stay with me on this. The transference from being marginalized and persecuted and to becoming the it people of the Roman Empire occurred in the early 4th century under Constantine, and when it did, the idea of power shifted among followers of Christ. Because in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Summer, power was never about what you have. It was about what you should give up. It was not about my power. It was always about the disempowered. And this is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, it's the whole point of the Gospels. And to reread the Gospels, Mary Lou, is to remind yourself how radically concerned the Gospels are with the excluded, non-chosen people, with the prostitutes, with the sinners, with the squeegee boys. Matter of fact, this week on our way to one of our walks around the neighborhoods of Baltimore, the difficult neighborhoods and the difficult blocks and the difficult streets, Corey Barnes on his way did something so idiotic that I can't begin to say it, but it's so Christ-like at the same time because it goes against what the world says power's about, what the world says safety's about even. Because on the way there, he was stopped at an intersection, and you all know it. The squeegee boys came up to wash the window, and Corey rolled down his window, and as I understand the story, said, "Hey, here's my card. I'd love for you to get together. Have you guys give me a call, and let's see what's going on." And they talked about where he was going right then, and Corey invited him to come with him. They piled in his car, got their masks on, right, Corey? Put their masks on him, and they came, and they walked the streets with us with 100-plus noble-minded black men of the city, and their world began to shift right there because Corey was willing to pick up the squeegee boys, not unlike the way Jesus was willing to gather around him the prostitutes, the sinners, all the people that were disenfranchised and disempowered, pull them in, give them an embrace. Now listen, one of the unique and peculiar beauties of the Christian faith as it began is the fact that, as far as most people understood, Jesus was actually a nobody. He was a commoner. He was a commoner conceived out of wedlock, for God's sake. He was a carpenter who had given up even that humble profession to live a life of holy homelessness. And even in his hometown, Nazareth, people rejected him. He was such a nobody. They said, "What possible good can even come out of Nazareth?" And he was shunned and a nobody. But something changed. Kurt Vonnegut, the very underrated theologian, asks an essential question that we should ask in this season. In his theological novel, Slaughterhouse-Five, we all had to read it when I was a child. Mary Lou, I'm sure you and I both read that like in middle school. But he asks this question. There's an extraterrestrial being in this novel who seeks to understand as he comes to Earth this question: why Christians find it so easy to be cruel? Take that on for a moment. And as his story goes on to make the case that when Christians began to attach themselves to the truth, and this is a truth in fact, that Jesus was in fact not a nobody, but actually a prince of heaven. That's true. He was the Son of God. That's true. But it was then that they began to make excuses for mistreating actual nobodies. We belong to the prince. Therefore, we can marginalize these people. And to this day, church, it remains ever so easy for followers of Christ to demand status above others because they belong to the one true God. To demand and even vote for protections against having to live among or for God forbid to actually serve those who do not live like, look like, believe like, act like us. Church, when we in Christ attach ourselves to the royal family of God, that's true. But at the same time, forget that our Jesus gave up his status, gave up his position, surrendered his very divinity, then we miss the point of the incarnation that we're about to celebrate in Advent. We miss the point. We miss our role on earth. We miss it. Church, we cannot love belonging to God's family if we do not equally love surrendering the privilege that comes with it. Are you with me? We cannot be a friend of God if we're not even more of a friend to the oppressed, because he was. This is us. This is who we're called to be, not protected in our power, but divested of our power. Don't miss the gospel point that the kind of power that comes with privilege is the very kind of power Jesus gave up. Let me show you. Our text today finds Jesus and his disciples now on the road to Jerusalem. They're on the road to the cross. They're heading for that tense drama of the last action-packed week before the cross. And let's begin in Matthew chapter 20. It'll be on your screen with verses 17 to 19. This is the third time that we've seen Jesus make his special announcement to the disciples as he informs them in increasing detail what the cross is going to involve. Each time, he includes the promise of the resurrection, but they never seem to hear that. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, but his disciples, Matthew reveals here in chapter 20, and Mark in his gospel, the disciples see something different awaiting them. They are now looking for the pathway to glory and looking for any sort of privilege that might come with it. Look at Matthew 20, 20 and 21. Matthew tells us that it was the mother of James and John who asked this of Jesus, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine might sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." Now, Jesus knew the request had come from the boys, so he addresses them. And notice what it is that they are asking for, because many have misconstrued this story and felt that these disciples were actually wrong in asking for it. But this is not exactly true. Not exactly true. Because they are asking for something that Jesus had given them every reason to ask for. Stay with me. Just a few days before, and you can see it in chapter 19, it won't be on your screen, but you can go back after this. In 19, Matthew records that Jesus had promised them that when he came into his glory, they would actually sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what they have on their minds as they walk to Jerusalem. Of course they do. That there are thrones waiting for them. So they ask for three specific things that deal with power. First, they ask for preeminence. They want to sit on those thrones and have the honor that a throne represents. Second, they want proximity. Once the disciples knew that 12 thrones were waiting for them, you might understand why they would jockey for position. It's sort of natural in our human endeavor. Somebody would occupy the inner circle, so they figure, why not us, James and John? And there's a pecking order everywhere we go, at work, sometimes in family, often in church, where we jockey for position. Watch what Jesus does with us. But first, they want preeminence, they want proximity, but they want the raw power that comes with a throne, because, of course, that's what a throne represents. In some sense, they'd already experienced a gift of power from Jesus. They had. They'd been sent out. They'd been given the power to raise the dead. They'd healed the sick. They'd cast out demons. This is heady stuff. It's a big time glimpse of the power that comes with the Son of God. So they're only asking for more of what they'd already experienced. So when Jesus replies, he does not rebuke them. He doesn't say, "What's the matter with you idiots? How can you be how can you be like this?" He doesn't rebuff them. He doesn't even rebuff their ambition to be near him or to have preeminence or to have power, because all of that is actually coming. but it's coming in a completely different way from how they expect it. Or even how you and I think of it, because we've been raised since we were infants to think of power like they're thinking of power. He is saying, the trouble with you guys is not that you're asking for the wrong thing, but that you're asking for it with no understanding of what it actually means about me and about the kingdom that I represent and that I'm bringing. No understanding. So he tells them what they're missing. Two things that they can only see when they understand the paradox of power. And here it is, my first point today. And they're brief, believe me. We can sum up Jesus' response with these two things, the price of power and the practice of power. Here's the first, the price of power. They're ignorant of the price that power would demand because there's a cost to heavenly power. There's a demand in our alliance with the divine. He himself is on the same path that they desire to follow. Jesus is on his way to glory, but he's ready to pay the price. Look at Matthew 20, 22 to 23. Jesus asks this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Now, what does the cup mean, you might ask? And we think we have a handle on it. I mean, I'm sure there's only a few of us who have never quoted Psalm 23 with, in some context, my cup runneth over, right? And we always, when we do that, Crystal, we always do that with some sort of positive connotation. My cup runneth over with joy, with peace. My cup runneth over with love. But listen to me, that's all true. That's all true, but it's not everything. While we always enjoy it sort of as a positive thing, what is clear is that the cup symbolizes our experience, our circumstance. Perhaps it's joyful, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the image of the cup is also used of things that are not so joyful. As a matter of fact, they're the opposite. Matter of fact, Jeremiah speaks of Israel as having to drink the cup of fury of the Lord. Nobody wants that cup, but it comes. Something handed to us that we do not want. So the cup is a figure of what life hands to you. Are you with me? It's not something you actually have a choice in. We've been handed the cup of the pandemic, right? Where our cup runneth over this day and every day since March. How many of you feel like your cup is running over with pandemic-related stuff? It just fills us and runs over, and none of us like it. And here, Jesus, of course, is speaking of the cross. He sees it as a cup given to him by his Father. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, you might remember, he prays this, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as we just sang in that wonderful song, not my will, but thy will be done. What a great preparation for the paradox of power. So he is speaking to the whole spectrum of events to come in the next week, in the next months, involving the suffering, the anguish, the pain, the rejection, the mocking, the scourging, the spitting, all at the cross, all handed to him by his Father. The cup to drink, he will be completely saturated with this cup as it runs over the next days. So he says to James and John, and to you and me, by the way, this is the price of glory. This is the price of power. Are you able to pay it? Then look at the self-confidence they exude. I love it. They don't get it yet, do they? They sound kind of like a candidate who before the election is asked, do you think you're going to win? And have you ever heard one say, no, I really don't think so? They always say, of course. They could be 5% in the polls. We met with a few mayoral candidates, didn't we, Corey, who all said they were going to win at 5%. Or the boxer who before the fight says, I got this guy, I'm going to do it. They're very much like this. Sure, Lord, just bring it on. We got this. And notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't try to explain it all again. He's done it 3 times. He knows that later events are going to unfold it just in a few days. So he takes them at their word. All right, if you're ready to drink it, come on. Drink of my cup, so be it. And as it turned out, this is exactly what happened. James was the very first of the apostles to die as a martyr. It's recorded in the 12th chapter of Acts. Go look it up when we're done today. He is taken and murdered by Herod, by the sword. Many traditions say he was beheaded. John, his brother, was the last of the 12 apostles to die. And these two brothers formed a kind of parenthesis of martyrdom. around the 12, within which all the apostles drank the cup, were put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Wow. So power, church, in the heavenly economy comes with a price. The cup of Jesus. And at this point in our text, Matthew turns to the other 10 to address a different issue around power. And this is the practice of power. Second point, the practice of power. And this, if you're wondering how to apply this today, Troy, if you're wondering what do I do with this message and this series about paradox, this is the practice. This is how we can walk from here and apply it. So stay with me. What do the other 10 disciples see? Well, look at the text in Matthew 20, 24, and 25. First, they just see James and John, and they are angry. They're upset at them. Why? Because they got to Jesus first. They wanted the same thing that James and John did. They're only angry because they got to him first. You know this feeling, don't you? Why didn't I do that? Why did they get there first? But notice how Jesus sets aside all this business of politicking and maneuvering and asking for power and privilege, because the exercise of power in the kingdom of heaven looks different in practice than the way we've been raised. So first he de-triangles them, because in the kingdom of heaven, there's no Corey and I get, Kathy and I get together to talk about Corey behind his back. You know, we do this stuff all the time. You know why? Because it feels powerful. It's a worldly power, but it feels like if I can bond with Kathy while we talk about Corey behind his back, it makes us feel so good. But it sabotages any relationship we might have with Corey. Over the years, there's been people who've tried to get in between Corey and I as co-pastors. It happened a lot in the first years. Ah, I love seeing you guys together, but I really like it when you preach. There's a power in that. And Corey and I learned early on to answer with some version of, yeah, I really like it when that other guy preaches. Because no one can get, and you know this by now, no one gets in between Corey and I. But Jesus is not going to let anything come between his disciples. So he de-triangles them. He says, don't you dare exclude each other. He calls them all together. It's the best example of family therapy in the scripture I've ever seen. It's really brief. I try to model my family therapy this way. Let's do it quick. He says, friends, sit down. I got something terribly important for you that will change your world going forward. You've looked at the non-believers around. Have you ever noticed that when they exercise authority and power, it's always by lording it over everybody else. It's always by coming in from the top down and saying, I'm in charge, do it my way. Literally, this word lording it over here means to subdue. It's an image of hierarchy that Jesus wants them to notice. That's the mark of their authority, is this hierarchy. And then Jesus smashes custom. Look at verses 26 and 27. He says this great phrase, it shall not be so among you. And that's for you and me today as much as it was for those 12. It shall not be like this wherever you go. The church, especially John, will not be that way. It will not be set up as a hierarchy of power. And Jesus goes on to give the formula for a new practice, what it is that makes for true power and authority. He says this, whoever would be great among you must be what? Your servant. Wow. We didn't learn that as infants. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Here it is underscored that for true power, that true power arises out of meeting the needs of those who have less. True power arises when we lean toward the marginalized. This is the vibe, isn't it, Corey, on the street? Scott, when we're walking on the street and we walk into a difficult neighborhood, and one of the first, and you were noticing this the other night, Scott, that when you see 100 men walking at you in a difficult neighborhood where there's drugs and there's guns and there's all kinds of things, some folks start to run until they realize that the group is coming in, hands up, hands out. We even train folks, don't put your hands in your pockets. Come in with love, come in with a smile, come in with a sense of service, and that vibe quickly transforms the entire block into a meeting, a party almost, with masks. And it's so powerful that the neighborhood, the block, wants this group of men there because it provides service, jobs, rehab, love, masks, stuff being handed out, and most of all, this sense of we got you, you're not alone. This is power. This is the character of heavenly power. Jesus says that when you're willing to give yourself to meet another person's needs, something remarkable happens. Without your ever wanting it, needing it, asking for it, you establish some sort of strange authority in that person's life. You do. They want to respond. Their attitude toward you changes. They want to do something in return. They want to join you. The squeegee boys wanted to be part of the group. Oh my gosh, you're putting your arms around me. You're loving me. I'm in. This is why I became a Christian, by the way. That's another story I could go on. I wanted to be part of something like that. They don't have to do it, Mary Lou. They want to do it. Do you get the difference? It makes them respond in a certain kind of way. I'll never forget taking my kids when they were much younger. We were in New York City for a little mini weekend vacation, and we went to that spot on a Saturday where you can get cheap tickets to a Broadway show. Have you ever been there? If you haven't, it's worth doing. Although you get horrible seats, and we're in the third balcony in the back row. You hardly see the show, and it was The King and I. I don't remember the show much, but I'll never forget what happened at the end. Because it was Lou Diamond Phillips. He was the king in The King and I. Many of you know that name. It was his final show. It was the finale for him. And the rest of the cast came together to honor him. And the leading lady, the I in The King and I, said these words, and I'll never forget them, John. She said, Lou Diamond Phillips made us all better, not because he demanded it, but because he inspired it. This is power. This is Christ-like. Jesus defines this as a kingdom principle of power. Those with kingdom-like authority are those whom people have learned to respect and honor because they've been served by them. Their needs have been met by them. This is where authority lies in the church. So never applaud a desire to be great that is not defined by service. Are you with me? Individually, corporately, politically, governmentally, it shall not be so among you if you want to follow me, Christ says. If you want to say, make something great, then you better add, by becoming the servant of all those around them. Add that, and then we understand what greatness is. Now, of course, Jesus himself is our great example of the practice to power. Look at the final verse in 28. Here it is. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. He remains, church, the ultimate picture of a servant who occupies power. You get it? The one who had every right to authority becomes the one who gave up his authority to meet our needs, individually, communally, corporately. This is the mark of how to function in the kingdom of God. You want to practice this? Practice this. As the worship team comes up, let me just end by saying this. Jesus began his ministry by stating a set of paradoxes that we call the Beatitudes. You remember Matthew chapter 5? He said things like this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's a paradox. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is a power paradox. In the kingdom of God, church, the paradox of power teaches us the ways of Jesus. We could preach for 10 more years on this. In the kingdom of God, power is like this. We receive by giving. We conquer by yielding. We're strong when we are weak. We triumph through defeat. And we live by dying. What does life look like when lived in such dualities? In a pandemic, as you go from this space, in a pandemic, for instance, what does it look like to serve with this kind of power? Paul the Apostle paints our picture when he describes himself and his friends, and I want to close with this scripture. This is us, Grace City. This scripture in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 and 10. This is a series of paradoxes that describe you and me in this season. Are you ready? He says this. This is us through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report. We are genuine, yet regarded as imposters. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yet making poor, yet making many rich. Boy, there it is. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. that describes us when we buy into the economy of heaven where power is defined by service. Grace City, if all around you, if everyone around you think you are a walking paradox described by those verses, then congratulations. This is us, Grace City. Carry on. Carry on in that kind of power. It is the mark of authentic discipleship. Amen? Let's stand up and sing together as we continue our worship.